Well, we're looking at joy this morning. My text is 1 John chapter 1. You can open your Bibles there. I heard a story about a guy who died, went to heaven, and standing there in front of St. Peter. And St. Peter said, looking at the record, he said, "You know, we have no record of anything you've done to deserve to come into heaven. And maybe you can help me if there's something you can tell me about that maybe we don't know." He said, "Well, yeah, there was one time when I was down on earth." Said, "I was traveling, I was driving my car, and I saw this motorcycle gang suddenly attack a young woman, and they grabbed her, and I just, you know, there's so much bad in the world, I couldn't stand it, so I stopped my car, I got out my tire tool, and I came up to them, I said, 'Let that girl go,' this really big, the biggest member of the gang turned to me, and I looked at him, and I grabbed, he had a ring in his nose, I grabbed his ring, pulled it out, and hit him over the head with a tire tool, and I said, 'Let the girl go.' The girl ran off, and then I turned to the other gang members. I said, 'If any of you have a problem with this, you answer me now.' And St. Peter said, 'Well, that's impressive. I said, when did you do this?' 'Oh, about 2 minutes ago.'" So, that's a bad joke, right? Well, we don't get into heaven because we've done some heroic act. And we're not going to see St. Peter at the gate, you know, waiting us to get in. That's not what that scripture means. We get in by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But because of God's grace, we have a reason to have joy. Joy is a Christian's privilege. And it's a theology, we have to admit, that's rather poorly developed. And we need to do more work on the theology of joy, because certainly it's a major theme of Scripture. And it's a major theme of Christmas. Well, we're looking this morning at the first part of the first epistle of John, so you follow me in your Bibles. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you: God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin." Well, here we have a simple message about a Christian's joy. We have joy because the good Lord has come, and because He has created a community we call the church we can share life with, and because He cares enough about us that He's come into our hearts to reproduce Himself. And one of the chief traits of God is joy. God is always joyful. Well, one of the questions we can ask is joy an action, or is it a reaction? Is it something we possess, or is it something that we must wait on something to happen before we have it? Well, in a sense, it is a reaction, because every spiritual blessing we receive, God takes the initiative. God is the one who takes the first step toward us. And we have to wait on Him to reveal Himself to us. Christ has come, and it was Christ's step. He loved us before we loved Him. It was His step first. And now He invites us to respond. So in that sense, like everything else we receive by God through the gospel, it is a reaction. It's a response of our hearts. But joy is also a possession. It is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, we often say there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. But actually, look again in that passage in Galatians 5, 22, 23. It says very plainly, the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and it goes on, the other 9 attributes. But it is part, it's an indispensable element of the work of the Spirit in our life. So it's both an action and a reaction. It's something we claim through faith, but it's also something that God gives us. Now, we could say that joy is the result of a change of heart. Joy is the result of a change of heart. And our hearts must be changed in order to experience joy. Now, one of the things that's hard to define is joy. How would you define joy? There's really not one verse of Scripture that gives us a definition of joy. We have to put it together from the general teaching of the Bible. But generally speaking, we would say that joy differs from happiness. Joy is deeper and it's more profound. Joy is an abiding emotion rather than a fleeting feeling. We get good news, we have a moment of happiness. But joy is something deeper. Joy becomes part of our character, part of our personality in Christ. We possess joy, and in another sense, joy possesses us. It can be described as a deep sense of love, acceptance, and even unashamedness that transcends everything on earth. The grace of God in Christ is such that we can be assured that we're able to stand before Him unashamed. We're to be able to stand before Him, know we're fully accepted in Him. And He loves us, and He is a good God, and we are able to rest in that assurance. Now, John the Baptist came as close to anyone to just giving us a definition of joy. It happened in, if you look at the end of the third chapter of John, you see this event where His disciples began to be jealous of Jesus' work and Jesus' disciples, because Jesus' disciples began to baptize as well. And so they came to John with a complaint. And John's response, though, was a response of joy. Here's what he said. He said, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete." What he was saying is, I'm the best man. I'm not the groom of the wedding. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the best man at the wedding, and I'm standing there, and my joy is found in that the bride, which is the church, of course, has now come, and the groom has come, and now there's a relationship with them. That's my joy. That joy is mine. So we can say joy is complete when we know that Jesus is exalted. And therefore, is a quality of being lost in His glorification. The ones who praise the Lord, not by an act to try and make God do them favors, but the ones who praise out of glad hearts, happy about the reality of God, happy about the goodness of God, happy with the knowledge that His kingdom will exist and will exist forever, those people have a deep abiding joy. See, Christ is the best ruler imaginable. And it's an attitude of humility before His essential goodness to realize He is the one. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one worthy to rule and worthy to reign and not me. So we have this connection between joy and submission of heart, humility before Him. Now, we could say that joy is the opposite, the exact opposite of sin and selfishness and egoism. It is found only by the one who loses his life for the sake of Christ. The one who seeks to hold on to his life will never experience joy. The more selfish we are, the less we know about joy. Well, the question I'm asking this morning is, how can we have this joy in the Lord? What does the Scripture tell us? We're going to see three things. We'll see the compassion of God for us. We're going to see also the creation of God of a community we call the church. And thirdly, we're going to see just the work of God in our life. First, we see the compassion of God. The fact that Christ came gives us a message that God cares for us. God cares for us. Because God is good, there's joy coming to our hearts just with the knowledge that Christ has come. This means that he has come to fulfill his plans. He's come to fulfill his promises. He's not forgotten them at all. And now we can rest in him, knowing that he has taken those necessary steps in Christ to fulfill his grand plan of redemption. And now we can rest. Now we can rest. Have you ever waited for something? Someone said they'd send you some essential part, whatever it was. We've all had that experience, right? Someone made, so I'll send it to you. And you're waiting, okay? Maybe it's going to come in parts. Maybe it's going to come in segments, but you're waiting. When is it going to come? And then you finally get evidence. Here it is. Ah, he remembered. He sent it. Now we have it. And that's what we have in the birth of Christ. Just the announcement that God is fulfilling his plan. He is here. Now, God's goodness is something we need to grasp and hold on to and realize what this means. That God is good, and because of his goodness, now when he is exalted, just like a good king being exalted, when he is exalted, our hearts rejoice. Our hearts are at rest. He is not just the rightful ruler. He's not just created the universe. He's not just redeemed us from sin, but he is the only ruler capable of running this universe. And Christ now has come to redeem us from sin. One of the great missionaries through the years was a man named Alan Gardiner. And Alan Gardiner experienced many physical difficulties. He served in the first part of the 19th century in South America. He died in 1851 at the age of 57 years of age. And he journaled like many people do. And despite his troubles, he testified to the goodness of God. He said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." He died in the Pitcairn Island in the southern part of South America. When his body was found, his diary was laying next to it. And although he died basically of malnutrition, practically of starvation, in a desperate situation seeking to spread the gospel, the very last line in his diary is this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." And there is someone who saw the goodness of God and it transcended his situation and created joy in his heart. That's where joy comes from, to understand the goodness of God and to rest in him. The angels were involved in announcing the coming of Christ. They appeared to the shepherds and said, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the King." And they came with joy to announce that which should bring joy to our hearts, knowing that God is acting now to establish his reign, that we'll not always live in a broken world. There will come a time when all evil is put aside, and we will live in the presence of God forever. The angels are seen rejoicing in Scripture on different occasions. They rejoice anytime anyone trusts in Christ. Why is that? Why would they rejoice? Because they see in one human heart a decision to do what we'll all decide eventually. The Bible says that at one time every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and declare Jesus Christ is Lord. But when someone trusts in Christ for salvation, they are declaring in their heart, "Jesus is Lord. I trust in his goodness. I put my life in his hands." And whenever a heart recognizes the goodness of God, the angels rejoice. In fact, they're also at joy all the time before God because they see him in heaven reigning and they rejoice that he is where he ought to be. Jesus also rejoiced even over the cross. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't rejoice about the cross. It says he despised the shame of the cross. He hated the reality of the cross, but in joy he faced the cross because it was his work of redemption. And in joy he did it because he was going to bring us to him. That's what he did. He redeems us. When baby Jesus was taken to the temple, remember the stories of old Simeon, this very devout holy man, Mary and Joseph, and a young infant Jesus come into the temple. And God put Simeon there at the same time, and the Holy Spirit put on Simeon's heart, that is the Messiah. And he rejoiced. Anna, the prophetess, also rejoiced over that. Why did they rejoice? Because they understood that in the Messiah was the work of God. John, as he writes this, talks about the manifestation, about the appearance, as the life appeared. And there is the work of God to not only bring us salvation, but to show us that salvation is coming. It appeared, and God did a work in such a way that they could look and they could see and they could say, God is bringing our salvation. The Savior has come. He goes on to say, we have seen it and testified to it. Before that, in verse 1, he says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched, that we saw this life, that the life appeared. It was in the person Jesus Christ. So we rejoiced in that. We rejoice in that always because God is here. God is here. Well, there's reason for us to rejoice and to see that he is at work and we can rest our hearts in him. Remember the story at the end of John's gospel, the disciples were fishing. Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. The others went with him. They're out on the lake. Someone came along the shore. It was Jesus. They didn't know it right away. And he called out to them to put their net on the other side of the boat. He had done that earlier. And they did. And they caught a great amount of fish. And it was so far away, voice can travel over water, but they couldn't see him. But Peter said immediately, it's the Lord. He jumped in and he swam. But there was the recognition that that's who that is. It's the Lord. He has come. He's come. Not only did he come at Bethlehem, but he died for our sins. He's risen from the grave, and that's the Lord. And I'm going to respond to him in faith. Well, this is how our hearts are. Simply say, Lord, you have come, and I believe in you. I believe. I trust in you. Now, there's a second thing also, though. There is a community that God has established. He has come in Jesus Christ, but he's also created something. He's created a community we call the church. That's what he writes here. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our, not just our as apostles, but our as Christian, our joy complete. There is joy in the church. We are brought into a community. I know some people that try to be solo Christians. They are out there all by themselves and they're trying to do their best. At least they think that's the way they can do it. They say, well, I'm saved. I have the Bible. And the Holy Spirit's in my life. I don't really need anyone. I can just take the Lord and the Bible and I'll listen to a few sermons on YouTube or something and that'll be all I need. I found that those guys rarely have much joy. They're rather lonely Christians. And maybe they were hurt. Maybe that's why they don't want to get into church because someone abused authority or betrayed a confidence or something happened that they were disappointed. So they say, well, I'm just not going to have anything else to do with the church. I'll just be a solo Christian. But those people always somehow miss out on the joy of life, the joy of the Lord. The Bible says that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. That's true not just for our physical brothers. It's also true for our Christian brothers. That you and I were born again to help one another. When you were saved, you came into a family, and you were born so you could help someone else, and someone else was born so they could help you, and there will always come a time when we need the body of Christ, when we need a Christian brother or a Christian sister. That's why we have churches. Churches are not simply places where people come and sit and hear a sermon. They're places of fellowship, where people encourage one another and lift one another up and strengthen one another. That's what we do. It's interesting, as you go through the book of 1 John, there are four times that he says, this is why we wrote to you. In 1:4, we read one, we write this to make our joy complete. But then also in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And then we see in 2:26, he says again, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. There were those who were false teachers. And then in the 5th chapter, verse 12, he says this, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Now those four things are actually connected to one another. They're all connected, and we see that these are four reasons why we can be secure in our salvation, why we can rejoice in God. The first one has to do with the community. We see it's an answer to loneliness. Loneliness destroys joy. But in the church, we have people. We have relationships with one another. The second is about guilt, and guilt can destroy joy. So he says, if any of you sin, you have an advocate. He gives us a reason to be encouraged when we sin. There's a way of forgiveness. And also we see confusion and deception is another source of unhappiness. But he says also, he said, I write these things to you so that you would understand what the truth is. And we see also that the assurance of eternal life, to live in doubt, to live in insecurity and deception is also a cause for unhappiness. All of these things come through the church. All these things come through a local body of believers where we're taught, we're encouraged, we're strengthened. Now, teaching is not the only thing we need. We also need other gifts of the body, the gift of encouragement, the gift of faith. Someone would encourage us with their faith. The gift of helps, the gift of administration, all these things we need in our lives. So God gives us to one another. God gives us to one another. That's an important part of our life. Now, another source of joy in our life, I believe, is finding where we fit into the church. Where do I fit in? Where do you fit in? What has God called me and equipped me to do? Watchman Nee wrote a book, the Chinese pastor, What Shall This Man Do? It's a very helpful book. In that book, he describes these three great church leaders, Peter, Paul, and John. And he points back to their initial vocation when Christ called them and how that shaped their ministry. Peter was a fisherman. And when Jesus called him, he said, I'll make you a fisher of men. In fact, he told him to cast your net out, put it down, put it deep. And he introduced Peter in such a way that Peter was to be an instigator, a beginner. His primary role was to get things started. But then Paul was a tent maker. And Paul's primary role was to build the house of God, just like a tent maker would make a house of cloth, but how someone could live in. So the nature of Paul's ministry, his primary goal was building the church of God. John, however, when Christ called him, he was mending nets. He was mending the nets. Well, fishermen always have to fix their nets, and he was mending the nets. And Watchman Nee says that depict John's role. See, John did not rise to prominence until Paul had been in heaven for a generation. And towards the end of the first century, then John came into prominence. You realize that if you look at these inner circle, those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, you notice the order? That's always that way. James was his brother. Peter first, James second, then little young John. People didn't see the potential in John very much. Christ did, of course. But towards the end of the first century, John became the most respected and now the only one of the apostles who were still alive, according to tradition at least. And this young man became the apostle of love. But the ministry of John was one of mending. one of bringing people together. He was the one who mended the schisms and divisions in the church. And his primary role was of the recovery of God's original plan for the church. That's what John's role was. Well, they all had a role, right? John the Baptist said, a man can only receive that which is given him by God. That's all anybody can receive, what God has given him. And each of us have things that God has given us. And what are we to do with those gifts? Well, we're to put them to work. We're not to be jealous about someone else who has a different gift or maybe appears to have a gift that we would want. That was God's decision. But every gift is important. Every ministry is important. In the grace of God, there are no second-class ministries. There are no gifts that God renders insignificant. It does speak about the greater gifts of teaching because they unleash the others. But every Christian has something they can do. And without these other gifts, we could not be the church. Well, this is what God does. This is how he does it. So where is your place in the church? How can you fit in? How can this body fit into your life and help you in your life? Well, there's a third thing also about this passage. It speaks about the coming of Christ in our life. He comes to show us he cares. He shows us his compassion in the life of Christ. And he shows us his blessing to us in the community he has created, we call the church. But we also see that he cares for us and he comes to indwell us. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Later on in the book, he says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. We know we passed from death to life because God has given us his spirit. We know these things because God is at work within us. Joy is part of the fruit of the spirit. And he works us in our life because of who he is. Because God is always rejoicing. When he comes into our life, he brings his joy with him. It says in John 15, Christ was speaking to the disciples on the night of his betrayal. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. Not the joy of the world. Not the joy of a circumstance or something that's just going to bring a smile to our face or a little happiness in our heart, but the actual profound assurance of God's goodness and his victory. And that's the deep abiding joy that a Christian has, where we don't fear anything. We rest in him and we're comfortable in him. Now, this is something he proclaims to us, and we need to hold on to it. We need to receive it. And hold on to it. And that same night, Jesus said, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. The time of grief, of course, was his crucifixion. He said, and no one will take away your joy. Now, what he simply means is that no one can remove our Christian joy without our permission. If you and I are not living in joy, we have allowed that to happen. We have allowed it to happen. Didn't have to happen. But we allowed it to happen because we began focusing on those things that are insignificant. Imagine, remember the disciples of John the Baptist who were jealous over the ascendancy of Jesus. And they were unhappy, but John wasn't. John was joyful. My joy is to see Christ exalted. He must increase. I must decrease. And if we can grab hold of that in our hearts, if we can hold on to that truth, now we have a means by which we can face every challenge of life and not worry about it. Not worry about it. There's also inner healing we need. It says Psalms 147:3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I believe one of the things that does break our hearts is a Christianity that produces false guilt. I'm sure all of us have had some experience with that type of Christianity. Maybe a pastor, maybe a leader, maybe a teacher, maybe a parent, maybe an older sibling or someone significant in your life had this judgmental spirit towards you, and you never measured up. You never measured up. And that has created in you a brokenheartedness that needs to be healed. And that's what the church needs to do. It says he binds up our wounds, and sometimes we need to bind up one another's wounds so that God can bring the healing. And know that in him our sins are forgiven. Again, joy comes from the assurance of knowing that we will stand before him unashamed, confident that we're accepted in him. Not fearful that he's going to throw us out or reject us. That's what false guilt creates. But confident before him. Paul Brandt, in one of his books, writes about this issue. Brandt was a medical doctor. Writes about one of the false things that happens in amputees. That when you lose a limb, a leg or an arm, often there is feelings. People still feel that part of the body, although it's removed. They can feel toes curling and cramping even though there's no leg there. Or they may imagine they're reaching out and holding something even though there's no arm. This is common in amputees. And doctors are frustrated to know what to do. It's really difficult to treat something that's not there. But it's something the mind does, and it's difficult to resolve. Well, he tells a story in this book of the director of his medical school, a Mr. Barwick. And Mr. Barwick had a problem with his leg due to circulation, and his leg was so painful. Every day he lived with the pain of that leg, and he would curse his leg. He had neglected his health, and that's one of the reasons why he had such poor circulation. But he did not want to have it amputated, and finally, after years of cursing his leg, how much it hurt him, he went to the doctor and said, "Okay, I'm ready to be done. I'm ready. It causes me so much pain. Just go ahead and remove it." And so the doctor said, "Okay, that's what we recommend, that leg be removed to save your life." On the day of the surgery, he asked the doctor, "Doctor, what do you do with those limbs that you remove? What do you do with these things?" He said, "Well, we examine them and look at them, and then we burn them. We put them in the incinerator." He said, "Well, I'd like to ask a favor. Rather than just burning my leg up, I want you to put it in a big jar, and I'm going to pickle it. And I want to put it on my mantelpiece in my living room because that leg has cursed me all so many years. And I want to get the last laugh. I want to look at that leg in that jar and say, 'Ha, you can't hurt me anymore.'" So they said, "Well, okay, I was in medical school anyway." They said, "We can do those things. That's fine." So they did that. And he had his leg sitting on the mantelpiece. But you know what happened is the leg had the last laugh. Because that phenomenon of feeling the limb is there, even though it's not, continued. And rather than laughing at the leg, that leg became in his head so much, it hurt so often that even after it was amputated, he had these phantom pains, and he was miserable. Pain you could not identify. Well, Paul Brandt said, that's the way some Christians are with false guilt. They carry a blame that is forgiven or not theirs to begin with. They carry a shame that is not attached to anything. It was placed on them by someone else in the world. And how do you get rid of that? It's not there. There's not there. You can't get rid of it by the cross because it's not really there. How do you get rid of it? Well, he said you have to simply come back to trust in God. Come back and say, "Lord, I trust in you. I trust in you." If you can imagine this, this is what happens in Christ. That there will come a time in our lives, those of us who have trusted in him or have received him, there will come a time in our lives where he will remove all shame from us. Not just our guilt, but our shame as well. And we will stand before him free. We will stand over him with the utmost assurance that we're included, we're accepted by him. And that's the foundation for joy. to know, wow, you are a good God. And you are now going to be exalted. You're going to be, you are enthroned in heaven. One day your will be done. And I'm accepted in you. Thank you, God. At the end of the third century, someone anticipating his death wrote these words. He penned these last words to a friend. Here's the translation. He said, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." Well, that's what God does in our life. Well, let me ask you, do you possess the joy of the Lord? The joy gives us a grounding, gives us confidence, knowing that nothing shall separate us from his love, knowing that we will be forgiven, we'll be restored to him. He accepts us. And that will be an eternal reality. And we'll stand before him unashamed, embraced love. That's the gospel. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you sent Christ. And oh, we thank you that you sent the Spirit also into our world, into our lives. We pray, Lord, we thank you also for the church you've created. We pray, Lord, this morning that as we come to the close of this service, let us look at you again. Look at the gospel again. Say, Lord, you have brought joy. You have showed us how you will forgive our sins in Christ, how you will bring us into your family, how you'll be there with us forever, how you'll accept us, cleanse away our sins, and restore us in your sight. Father, I pray that you would just show us this as a close of the service, how we can respond to you, to trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.